You know, it was Franklin Delano Roosevelt who was once quoted as saying, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Well, although many people in FDR's time found that very comforting, truth be told, fear itself can be a very intimidating enemy. When fear begins to grab hold of our lives, we can find ourselves paralyzed, find ourselves immobilized, overwhelmed by incredibly daunting and intimidating circumstances. We've all felt fear from time to time. And really, you know, just because we know the Lord doesn't mean that fear never comes knocking on our doors. In the book of Joshua, chapter 1, for instance, no less a spiritual giant than Joshua himself, facing entering the promised land, needed these words of encouragement from the Lord. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, God said to him, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Well, you know, it's one thing to hear someone say, "Take courage." It's one thing even to read God saying to us to be people of good courage. But when we are facing personal reversals, maybe in finances, maybe in business, when we see relationships that we value highly beginning to disintegrate, when even our health itself is ravaged, simply having someone coming up and saying, "Hey, be of good courage, grab hold of courage, stand courageously," well, sometimes I think we need a little bit more than just those kind of words. Where does real courage come from? Particularly for us as Christians, where do we find spiritual strength when we face our hour in the valley of the shadow of death? Well, this morning, in the book of Acts chapter 23, I believe we are going to see not only an example in the Apostle Paul of an individual who will demonstrate for us what is the essence of true spiritual courage, but I believe also in Paul's facing what I believe was one of the most intimidating, one of the most overwhelming circumstances he would ever face in his ministry. We're going to see three very important spiritual gifts that God gives to us that taken together can create within us that spiritual strength, that spiritual courage that we're going to need when we face our hour of overwhelming challenge. We're going to see in Acts chapter 23 three components of spiritual courage. How in Paul's life, a clear conscience, a clear set of spiritual convictions, and a clear knowledge of his connection, his relationship with God, were able to come together and sustain him through even the most difficult times. I believe this morning we are going to learn a very important lesson. A lesson that we can take with us when we face our hour where fear comes knocking on our doors. That the secret to true spiritual courage is not just putting on the John Wayne tough guy act. It's not just acting like we are more spiritual than someone else. I believe that the secret to true spiritual courage is discovering what the Bible means when it tells us that perfect love, God's perfect love, truly casts out all fear. To catch up to speed in terms of where we are in our study in the book of Acts, you know, we have seen over the last chapter or so a dream coming true for the Apostle Paul. From the moment he put his faith in Jesus Christ, he had one overwhelming desire. That was to minister to the Jewish people. And the culmination, the actual apex, the highest point for Paul in his heart and in his mind was clearly the idea of going to Jerusalem, into that city where he grew up, where he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, And to be able to tell the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people he loved so much, the good news of the Messiah. But as we've discovered through Acts chapter 22, Paul's dream of ministering in Jerusalem was looking more and more like a nightmare the more it progressed. Paul respected the ritualism that had grasped the church in Jerusalem. He went out of his way to acknowledge that their desire to continue to worship in the temple was valid and not to stumble anybody. What did he get for that respect? Well, he created a riot. He got the opportunity to share with a crowd the good news of Jesus Christ and what Jesus had done in his heart. And what did he get for his trouble? Well, he came that close to being scourged by the Roman officials. And yet, this open hostility that he encountered was still going to be something that God could work together for good, for His glory. Because that open hostility was yet to create an open door of ministry. We see this beginning to develop in Acts chapter 22 and verse 30. There we read, "The next day, because he," referring to the commander of the Roman troops in Jerusalem, "because he wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them." Now, think for just a second how this is playing in the heart of Paul. This Roman commander still doesn't understand why this Paul character has put the entire city of Jerusalem in an uproar. He figures that the best way for him to come up with a charge that's going to stick against him is to let Paul hang himself, to let his own words be that which is going to get him into trouble. Well, he gave Paul the opportunity to speak to the crowds once, but he was frustrated because Paul spoke to the crowds in Hebrew. The Roman commander didn't understand a word of what he was saying. And so he arranges a second opportunity for Paul to speak with a very different audience, before the movers, before the shakers, before the mucky mucks, if you will, of Jerusalem. This commander was probably figuring, well, if I get an opportunity to hear this guy again and hear him relate to these people, surely we'll come up with something that will be a charge that can stick against this guy. We'll get to the bottom of this. Well, think about how that was playing with Paul. Man, Lord, this is great. I not only get the opportunity to address the crowds in general, but I get a chance to share with my former compadres, my former homeboys, if you will, in the Sanhedrin. These guys know all about me. They know where I've come from. They know how zealously I served them before my conversion. Now, finally, I get this opportunity to share. Oh, I bet Paul was just chomping at the bit. This was going to be the most wonderful, the most fulfilling day of ministry he would ever encounter. Well, look what happens when he finally gets his chance. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 says this, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Three very remarkable things jump out at us in this small section of Scripture we've looked at right off the bat. First of all, look at the affirmation, the declaration, if you will, that Paul makes about himself. Does something strike you as pretty remarkable about verse 1 right off the bat? The first words that come out of Paul's mouth, standing before this body of individuals who no doubt were not smiling and being affirming and looking like an audience that was really with Paul. The first words he opens up with before a hostile audience are these: "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now let me ask you a question. How many of you could make that same statement this morning? I have lived my life in all good conscience before God until this day. You know, from a worldly point of view, the person who has a clear conscience is just not paying attention to what's going on in life, right? I mean, sooner or later, if we take an honest look at ourselves, there's baggage we carry. There's skeletons in our closet. There's things we've swept under the rug that we would just as soon not see the light of day. So where does Paul get off making a statement like this? I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Is he deluded? Is he self-deceived? I mean, how could he make a statement like this? Well, understand something. Paul's view of a clear conscience is not a worldly view of a clear conscience. The worldly view of a clear conscience says, I can have a clear conscience because I've never done anybody any wrong. I've never hurt anybody. I've always lived consistently with those things which I believe in. But the Christian has a very different source of a clear conscience. Our source of a clear conscience as believers is not based on our performance, but based on the performance of Jesus Christ on our behalf. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul drives this home for us very personally and autobiographically. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, listen to these words that Paul says here and see if you think he doesn't have a clear view of who he is and yet a clearer view of who God is in his life regarding conscience. Paul said this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now this does not sound like a guy who's in denial, does it? But listen to the rest of this. Verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Do you understand why Paul could have a good conscience before God? Because God had cleansed his conscience. It wasn't because he had a perfect conscience. No, far from it. But God's provision, God's forgiveness, God's amazing grace had cleansed his conscience. He didn't have to carry around the baggage of guilt because he understood clearly that that was precisely why Jesus Christ died on a cross. He died to pay the price for our sins. He bore them. That means we don't have to bear them anymore. Oh, folks, religion says to us, God may love you if you perform up to a certain level. If you show God you're really sorry about your sins by doing this and that and the other and jump through all of these religious hoops, then maybe God will accept you. And so people walk around with this religious bad conscience all the time. They just know that if they step out of line, God is going to whack them and whack them good. But the gospel is completely different from this. The gospel says God knows what kind of a sinner you are. God knows the skeletons in your closet. God knows what you've swept under the rug. He knows about it, and he sent his Son to pay the penalty, do you and do me, for our sins, that we might become, as the Scriptures say, the righteousness of Christ in God. What an awesome privilege we are given. A cleansed conscience. Maybe you as a believer walk around with a guilty conscience all the time. You go, oh man, you know, I love the Lord, but oh, you know, oh gosh, I've got so much stuff from the past. Understand something. By you dragging that baggage along, you are dishonoring God. You are saying that the work of Jesus Christ was not enough to cleanse you from your sins. Folks, that's the height of arrogance. We think we're humble when we're walking around playing the poor me, oh, I'm so vile, I'm so wicked, oh, that Christ should die for such a worm as I. We sing these songs. But the fact of the matter is, we honor God more when we say, you know what? Christ has cleansed me. Christ has paid the price for all my sins. Yeah, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. But the reason He saved me was to make me a trophy of what He could do in a life that is yielded to Him. And so Paul begins by making this wonderful statement, and no doubt he was going to elaborate on that, how he could live with a clear conscience before God until that day. But he didn't get the chance. Look what happens to him in verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now this character Ananias was a very interesting one in history. He was a high priest in Jerusalem. He ruled as high priest for 13 years. But he was noted even among his own people as an incredibly wicked man. He consistently ripped people off and gouged them by charging incredibly high prices for people to offer sacrifices within the temple. So vile was Ananias, such a religious hypocrite was Ananias, that his rule as high priest came to an end when his own people, the Jews, assassinated him. Now, think for just a second about why a guy like that would order a guy like Paul struck on the mouth. Have you ever noticed that those who object most to the gospel are not objecting to the gospel because of intellectual reasons? It's usually quite personal. And when someone who doesn't know the love of Jesus Christ, when someone who's locked into a religious trip, or someone who has rejected God and is out there on the heathen lunatic fringe and has no peace within their heart, sees you walking in the peace and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, far from saying, gee, you know, isn't it wonderful that they've got this relationship with God that's so fulfilling to them? No, I'll tell you what, the average person in the world looks at that and there is this jealousy. There is this, why do they have what I don't have, kind of a reaction. And if you have ever seen someone just lose it at you for being a Christian, understand that it's nothing new. They're just another Ananias coming down the pike. They've got all kinds of stuff going on in their heart. They can't stand the idea that someone else isn't walking around with all these burdens like they do. And so they take it out on you. And that's exactly what Ananias did. He assaulted Paul. Now, Paul's answer to this assault is very interesting, very human. It says, and Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, that's a pretty interesting little, metaphor. Why do you call someone a whitewashed wall? Well, this was not a compliment. I have read a number of commentators on this, and it basically is a picture of defilement. In other words, he was saying, you are the most defiled thing I've seen in a long time. There's two schools of thought on this, by the way. One school of thought says the whitewashed wall represented the fact that in Israel, to touch anything that was dead or decaying was to be ceremonially defiled. So whenever you would come across a grave or a mausoleum, it would be whitewashed, very bright white, so you could stay away from it. And some people think that that's what Paul was saying to him. Like he was saying, Ananias, you old, decrepit, decaying bag of bones, is what he was saying. Still others believe this, that whitewashed walls were another name for a urinal. And so it was even more of a personal insult than that. Either way, this was not what you call a bridge builder, a way to make friends and influence people. Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Understand something. Paul had a very important point here. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, you can look this up on your own time, due process in Jewish courts was laid out for the people of God. And part of that due process meant that you could not smite someone or strike someone or inflict punishment on someone until a complete trial was committed and a verdict was delivered. This guy, who was the high priest, whose number one job it was to hold up the law, was violating the law. He was flaunting the standards he was sworn to uphold. And you think we have problems with our courts today. Well, it was going on way back then as well. Notice something. Paul here is scripturally right on. He has a point. But personally, he is off the beam. Look what happens in verse 4. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now notice something. When Paul answers back like this, we might say, "Well, Paul, you have every right to say this. This guy is rotten through and through. He's rotten to the core. He is violating the standards he has sworn to uphold. You have every right to say this." But notice something. Those standing around said, "Well, look, you know, you're not only attacking this person, you're attacking the office of the high priest." Now, Paul said, "Look, I didn't mean to do that." And he said, "I didn't know he was the high priest." Now, this creates some problems for some people. Remember something. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin at one point. He probably had no problem identifying through the robes and the ceremonial attachments who the high priest was. Now, because of that, there's a number of schools of thought about why Paul could say, "I didn't know he was the high priest." The first was that it was an oversight. In other words, Paul might not have known that Ananias himself was the high priest. But again, the uniform thing kind of shoots that down a little bit. I mean, the high priests weren't subtle about their office. The second school of thought was that it was almost kind of an insight on Paul's part. What he was saying is, you might have the robes of a high priest, but you certainly aren't acting like one. The third one kind of attributes this to eyesight. It's traditional to suppose that Paul was afflicted with a disease of the eyes, and it's quite possible that he couldn't recognize who it was and where this command had come from. But suffice it to say, for whatever reason Paul made this statement, he quickly backtracks. He quickly comes back to a statement in Scripture, "You shall not speak evil of the ruler of the people." And folks, this is a very important point for us to understand. I have run into Christians who have the most caustic, the most cutting down sort of dialogue, not only towards others, but people who are in position of authority. And they call it somehow being spiritual. They say, "Well, I'm just speaking the truth. See, I'm like a John the Baptist. I can speak these things because, you know, there is a time where you really kind of let people have it, you know, and Jesus called people vipers and sons of serpents, and here in this scripture, you know, Paul calls this guy a whitewashed wall, which is not exactly a compliment, so I can do that too." Well, hold on a second. First of all, when we see Paul doing this, as soon as it is pointed out that this is the high priest, the ruler of the people, he immediately repents from it. He immediately backtracks. He goes, "Look, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." And folks, this is a real challenge for us around election time, isn't it? You know, there are all kinds of Christians who get together and in the guise of fellowship, rip to shreds those who are occupying positions of authority in this country. You know, the Bible says that that's dishonoring to God. Did you know that? Again, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, we are told very clearly what our reaction should be towards those who are in power, those who are in authority over us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Folks, here's a real challenge for us between now and the first Tuesday in November. See if you can uphold that standard within your life, whatever political persuasion you are. Let's not get sucked into the world's way of throwing mud at one another and slinging insults. If you disagree with what Bill Clinton is doing in office, the Scripture has one great alternative for you. Pray for the guy. Pray for him. He needs all the prayer he can get. We are not to judge him. God is judge. If you disagree with his policies, you as a good citizen of the United States have every opportunity in the voting booth to express your opinion there. But let's not get sucked into sanctified sarcasm, righteous ripping of people, because they happen to hold positions of power. The scripture says, just don't do it. Don't speak evil of a ruler of the people. That doesn't mean you can't disagree with the policies, but let's not get personal. Oh, does it get personal in a hurry? Do you catch what's going on here? Paul was able to come before this ruling group of spiritual mucky mucks, individuals who had the right under Roman law to issue or highly recommend a death sentence against someone they viewed as a threat to the people. And Paul was able to stand before them and not give in to fear. I believe an important part of this is illustrated for us in Paul's opening statement. Paul was not susceptible to fear because he was living his life in good conscience before the Lord. And I believe this is the first aspect of true spiritual courage we see in this passage. Paul was able to stand courageously because he knew God personally. He had been cleansed internally by the Lord. His lines of communication, if you will, were up and open and operating before the Lord. And you know, if we're going to overcome fear, let me suggest to you, if fear is starting to creep in around the edges, you're facing a situation where anxiety is starting to rise, first thing you got to ask yourself is, how am I doing in terms of my fellowship relationship with the Lord? Are things okay? Am I listening to the Lord? Am I being touched by His love? Or are there areas of sin that have kind of blocked that line of communication? You know, the Scripture gives us a marvelous promise in 1 John 1:9, one of those passages you really ought to have memorized as a Christian. It says, if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You start to feel anxiety creeping on in? Ask the Lord to search your heart, to show you those areas where you've gotten off the beam. Restore those lines of communication, because when those lines of communication are up, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how intimidating the circumstances, you're going to be hearing from the Lord. And that makes all the difference in the world. And so we see that first component of spiritual courage that Paul had. He had a clear conscience before the Lord. But the second component is equally compelling. He also had a very clear set of convictions about what it meant to stand for the Lord. Verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. What did the Apostle Paul stand for? What was his understanding of what the message of Christianity was all about? You know, we hear people say from time to time, from the pulpit or on the radio or just in discussion, this is what Christianity is all about, and they'll offer their particular theory. But do you understand that from Paul's point of view, the essence of the good news of Jesus Christ, the thing that makes it good news, is this: the hope and resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul was standing for. Do you realize that that's what the Bible says the good news is all about? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to how Paul himself defines what the gospel of Christ is. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the good news that Jesus lives, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and my sins, and that 3 days later, physically, in reality, in history, God raised Him from the dead. That's what the gospel is all about. It's a historical fact. It's not a philosophy. It's not a particular persuasion. It's not what this church teaches versus what that church teaches. You see, all of these issues are sidelines compared to the one overwhelming truth that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son of God, 1 John chapter 5 tells us, has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's what the gospel is all about. And even in that moment where the pressure was on, he has already been struck. Things are not going good before the Sanhedrin. Paul looks around and realizes something. This was a divided council. You had Pharisees and you had Sadducees. And both of them had very different opinions about the resurrection. What Paul goes back to are the basics. He goes, look, this is where I stand. And look at the results of all of this. Verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Here you see a battle that had been going on at that time that persists even to our day. Have you ever noticed that there are religious people around who deny the idea of everlasting life? Ever notice that? You know, those people used to really trouble me. Because if you're going to be religious, if you're going to be walking around saying all the these and these and the organ music and the flowing robes and all the rituals, but you're not sure you're going to heaven, why bother? Why bother with all that stuff? Well, I'll tell you why they bother with that stuff. They like the respect. They like the tradition. They believe this because five generations before them allegedly believed it. They have no relationship with God themselves. But they like the idea of hanging around religious things. And they like the fact that people go, oh, right reverend or exalted pastor or something like that. And that's where these Sadducees were coming from. They controlled the temple grounds. They were in charge of all the temple ritual. But tragically, they did not believe God's message of everlasting life. They said there's really no such thing as the supernatural. You know, and the reason I point this out to you is sometimes we get this distorted picture of what the times of Christ were like from people who think they know what they're talking about. Say, oh, well, they were all just kind of superstitious back then, and everybody kind of believed in a resurrection, and there were, you know, it's a pre-scientific era. Now we're much more rational. Well, these were the rationalists. The Pharisees were the ones who said, hey, forget about any of that stuff. It's all hocus pocus. It's all mumbo jumbo. You can't prove any of it. Let's just go through our rituals and we'll have our culture and that's all that really counts. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, were the religious conservatives. And they believed in all of those things. And boy, I'll tell you what, Paul had stirred up a hornet's nest. Verse 9, then there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Folks, that is an incredibly significant statement that is being made here. Particularly if you've ever had your relaxing Saturday morning interrupted by the guys who come and knock on your door and want to sell you their religious persuasion. You know, there are two great deceptive schools of thought regarding the person of Jesus Christ in our day. One of them insists that Jesus Christ was not God, but just an angel. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, teach that Jesus was really the archangel Michael. He was in no sense God. He was an exalted being, but not on a level with God. And they will say, oh yes, we study in the Greek and everything else like that. I love it when they come to my door because I'll get out my Greek Bible and say, oh great, you're studying the Greek. Here you go. And it's a little different when they have to actually read it. But they will say that Jesus was just an angel. The New Age movement, that second strand of deceptive thought, says that Jesus wasn't God but was a great spirit. He was an ascended master. He was someone who has transcended and is everything that is good and positive, and it gets out in this ooey-gooey vague kind of stuff. Well, what does this passage have to say to our times? Quite a bit. Notice something. These Pharisees who wanted to kill Paul for his message would have had no trouble with Paul's message if Paul had merely said Jesus Christ was an angel or Jesus Christ was a spirit. If an angel or a spirit spoke to him on that road, no problem. What was the problem? Jesus wasn't an angel. Jesus wasn't a spirit. Jesus was God in human flesh, and he gives us precious little room to maneuver on that point. You might not want to buy it. You might have a hard time with that idea, but understand something. Jesus himself claimed exactly that. In John chapter 14, verse 8, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, said to Jesus, real loaded question, he said, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us." Do you remember how Jesus responded? He said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has what? Seen the Father. How then can you say to me, 'Show us the Father'?" You know, I get amused sometimes by the liberal vein of skepticism that says, "Well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, I'm sorry, but if someone were to come up here and stand in this pulpit this morning and say, "Hey, he who has seen me has seen God," what would you conclude from that statement? I think Jesus was being painfully obvious about all of this. And you see, that's the bone of contention. If we as Christians just kind of went the way of the world and said, "Oh yeah, Jesus is just another great teacher," or, "Oh yeah, maybe an angelic messenger," or something like that. Hey, Islam wouldn't have a problem with that. But Islam has a big problem with the idea of God becoming man and walking among us. If we were to say these kind of things, Judaism wouldn't have any problem with Christianity. "Oh yeah, Jesus was just, you know, an insightful rabbi or something like that. Good teacher." Huh, no problem. If we were to say that Jesus was just sort of an enlightened human being, even an atheist wouldn't have a problem with that. I've heard full-blown atheists go on and on about, "Oh, what a wonderful teacher Jesus is." But where the rubber meets the road is Jesus' claim to godhood. Do you remember what he said to the Pharisees, those who were opposing him? He said, "Unless you believe that I am the name God identified himself to Moses with, you will die in your sins." See, you've got to take Jesus or leave him. You can't edit him. He demands a choice. He is the fork in the road. And so we see these guys going, "Well, you know, maybe you know, an angel spoke to him. Maybe a spirit spoke to him." Paul is going, "No, let me tell you. But this riot's breaking out. And in verse 10 we read, "And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Oh, folks, here we see an incredible picture of the strength of conviction that Paul had. Now, Paul was nobody's fool. He realized that by making that statement, that he was being judged and tried for the hope of the resurrection from the dead, he knew he was putting his life in danger. But understand this. Paul was able to face even the fear of imminent death. Why? Because he had a clear set of convictions. He was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. He was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus' claim to be Messiah was valid. Are you convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be? Because I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ is our only hope for everlasting life. And unless he has been risen from the dead, unless his claims are true that he is God in human flesh, you and I are lost. We are still in our sins. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, if Jesus is all he has claimed to be, folks, we can stand in any condition in this temporal world. Why? Because it's passing away. We're living for something greater than this world. We, like Paul, can say, "Look, I can face all of this because I have in my heart the hope of the resurrection from the dead." What a powerful, powerful force that was in the life of Paul. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi from a prison in Rome, from solitary confinement, if you will, had these words to say, and listen to how the hope of the resurrection is literally woven through everything that Paul says here. Verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what will I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. What kept Paul going? Paul's going, look, I'm happy to check out of here right now, because I know real life has not started yet. This is just a facsimile, a foretaste of real life. Real life begins when we are in the presence of the One who is life, God Himself. And so Paul was able to say, hey, you know, if I'm taken out now, well, good. If I hang around here, it's going to mean that God still has fruitful things for me to do. But either way, I'm just going to stay close to the Lord. I'm going to walk with Him, because that's a great deal. You know, the famous missionary, Jim Elliot, who was martyred himself by the Aka Indians in South America, wrote in his journal not very long before his death, being shot through by arrows, by the way, very painful way to go. He wrote these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Paul understood that. Do we understand that? Or have we gotten so comfortable in this world that the hope of heaven is way, way, way back in our minds someplace? Now, C.S. Lewis once remarked that those who do the most for this world are precisely those who are living for the next. We realize the best is yet to come. We realize our reward is still awaiting us. We realize that the goal of this life is not comfort, but conformity to the image of Jesus. It's not sneaking by, but being sanctified and being used by Him for His glory. Boy, I'll tell you what, the pressure goes off, because we no longer have to live for me anymore. We're allowing the Lord to live through us. We're living for something greater than just survival, folks. I'll tell you, when you understand that, when you realize that the best is yet to come, you are literally an indestructible person. Fear, trouble, trials, reversals, failures in your health, all these things can come your way. But when you realize that all this life is just a warm-up for the better things to come, there's an incredible strength, an incredible power that comes through that. Paul demonstrates that here. And so once again, Paul has created a riot. The Romans have to come in once again and pull his fat out of the fire. This time by these august, respectful, probably older to middle-aged to elderly kind of people. Can you believe this? These guys in all their robes and all their religious materials are just throwing books at each other and rioting and pulling Paul back and forth, and the Romans have to come in and bust it up. I mean, it'd be like watching a riot at a country club. I think it'd just be comical to see that going on. But Paul is rescued out of all of this. And that's kind of the funny part. But the not so funny part must have been what was going on in his mind. Okay, what am I going to write to the Apostle Paul Evangelistic Association about my Jerusalem crusade? I came to Jerusalem, tried to patch things up with the church, dug a pit for myself and created a riot in the temple. I was hauled away by the Romans. I got a chance to speak to the crowd. They rioted, and I almost got scourged. I get the opportunity to go and speak to the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all my contemporaries, and instead of listening to me, I get whacked upside the face, and they end up rioting and pulling each other apart. Would you call that fruitful ministry? Man, I am sure that as Paul sat there in that Roman barracks, kept under confinement for his own good, he probably felt pretty awfully discouraged. Wow, great minister of Jesus Christ I turned out to be. The people I care about the most, I've been the most ineffective around. Maybe you felt the same way. Maybe with your own family, you're going, man, I can lead anybody on the street to Christ, but my family thinks I'm nuts. You know, what kind of a witness am I? It gets discouraging, doesn't it? And you know something? Satan knows that. You know, we are told in the book of Revelation chapter 12 that Satan's number one job is to accuse the brethren before God day and night. He is constantly coming before the Lord and making a court case against you and against me, saying, this person does not deserve everlasting life. And you know, God looks at that and says, well, that might all be true, but my son paid the price for all of those sins. And so they're forgiven. And he knows he can't get anywhere in the court in heaven. So Satan appeals his case to a lower court. The court of your conscience. The court of my conscience. And he starts hammering and saying, oh, what a lousy Christian you turned out to be. And you who stand up and preach in church on Sunday morning, honking at that snowbird this morning, driving even to speak. You're like, oh man, what a hypocrite I am. What a worthless excuse for a Christian I am. Paul was probably going through that. But that set the stage, I believe, for the most important component of true spiritual courage. Look at verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Notice something here. God himself is the source of true spiritual courage. And notice what a skilled encourager the Lord is. First of all, look at the position the Lord takes in encouraging Paul. He stands by him. Do you realize the Lord stands by you in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of your difficulties? That's God's promise to His people. He is always there with us. In Psalm 94, beginning at verse 14, it says this, for the Lord will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against evildoers? Who will stand up for me against workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. God stands with his people. But not only was the Lord close to Paul, not only do you have that sense of the Lord's closeness positionally, but God got very personal with him. Look at the words that Jesus says to him. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Folks, what a significant phrase. Have you ever noticed that certain speakers are kind of identified by a certain buzzword or a certain phrase they say over and over again? You've heard Chuck Smith's ministry. You probably know that Chuck says glorious and oh man a lot. You know, and you hear that and you go, oh yeah, that's Chuck. You've heard Billy Graham know that he'll say, the Bible says, you know, you hear it over and over and over again. And everyone whom Jesus called, he called publicly. You know, you go, oh, that's Billy. That's characteristic of him. But do you realize that this little phrase that Jesus begins his discussion with Paul about, his word of encouragement to Paul about, is absolutely characteristic of him? Think how many times in the Gospels that little phrase, be of good cheer, is repeated through the lips of Jesus Christ. Consider, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus dealing with a paralyzed man. So desperate was his condition that his buddies dug a hole through a roof and lowered him down in front of the Lord so the Lord would minister to him. What do you say to somebody like that? Here's this guy hanging on ropes on a pallet in front of the Lord, swinging back and forth. Everybody in the room staring at him like, oh, I can't believe they did this. What are the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Be of good cheer. Could you imagine what it would have been like to have been that paralyzed man and hear those words? The disciples, Matthew chapter 14, on the Sea of Galilee, in the midst of a storm, see Jesus walking on the water to them and are terrified, thinking they're seeing some kind of apparition. What were the first words out of Jesus' mouth? be of good cheer. John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus' words to us that just reverberate down through time. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You know what the term be of good cheer means? Lighten up. Be happy. Man, you've got something to be excited about. You know, we think of Jesus dour and serious. And oh, if the Lord spoke to me, it'd probably be, oh, wasteful sinner, you know, all this other stuff. And I've been in the presence of God and it's so heavy, you know. And, you know, we got our lips dragging along on the ground below us because we've got this holy, kind of deal going. Jesus wasn't like that. The most outstanding phrase, his calling card was, cheer up. Maybe you're walking around thinking that you're spiritual because you've got a holy frown frozen on your face. Jesus' word to you today is lighten up. Mellow out. Be of good cheer. And notice something else. Jesus says, Paul, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, do you think those words kind of blew Paul's mind? Testified for me in Jerusalem. What testimony? What have I done that was of any value, any use whatsoever? All I've done is create division and dissension. All I've done is just cause all these riots going on. I didn't even get my testimony out of my mouth before the Sanhedrin. Folks, here's a real insight. Sometimes we get down on ourselves because we measure ministry based on results. The Lord judges ministry based on the reasons of the heart. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10, pretty interesting insight into how Jesus looks at all of this. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus talking about what real ministry is all about. You might want to take a look at this real quickly. In verse 24, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And it's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. And Jesus goes on in verse 40 and says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. You know what's going to be rewarded in heaven? Not what you did, but why you did it. If you do things because you belong to Jesus, because you're walking in His love, because you're trying to do what He would do, even if it means walking across a parking lot, seeing some trash sitting out there and going, you know, Lord, I hate it when people mess up your creation. I'll go back and pick that up. And no one ever knows. And maybe you don't even think twice about it. When we get to heaven someday, you know, we're going to be sitting there waiting for our rewards at the judgment of rewards. We're going to go, I'm going to get rewarded for that time where I really took it on the nose at work. And, you know, I'm going to get rewarded for that message I preached. And, you know, finally sharing a scripture verse and praying over Thanksgiving dinner. Oh, I know I'm going to get rewarded for all of that. And the Lord's going to say, you know, I was most blessed by you when just because you belong to me, you went and you picked up that trash. Here's your reward. See, Paul was sitting around saying, I didn't get any results. Jesus said, you are the result. It's what's going on in your heart that really counts. And notice something. Because you've been a witness for me in Jerusalem, I'm also going to allow you to testify for me in Rome. He who is faithful in little is what? Faithful also in much. That's what the Lord was saying to him. What an encouragement. And folks, here's that third piece of the puzzle and encouragement. It's not just important that we have a clear conscience, understanding our position in Christ. It's not just important that we have a clear sense of convictions, understand what we really stand for. The most important source of courage you and I will ever find in our lives, quite simply, is this. Understanding that the God with whom we have to do, with whom we will stand before one day, loves us, stands with us, knows our heart, forgives our sins, and is going to continue to do that good work within us until the day of Christ Jesus, whether you can evaluate those results tangibly or not. Because if He's got your heart, He's got everything else. You remember the scripture we began this talk with? In 1 John, we are told that perfect love casts out fear. That, folks, is the secret of courage. You're fearful today? Don't spend time trying to deal with your fears. Devote yourself to the Lord. Give your heart to Him. And as He fills your heart with His love, as He turns the light on in your life, you're going to find that the shadows of fear and self-worry and self-doubt are going to fade away as that light bathes the light of your entire life. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God loves us that much and stands with us no matter where we are. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for giving us such an awesome word this morning, such a personal word from You. We would ask, Lord, that in Jesus' name, if there are any out here who are struggling with fears, they would realize that getting suckered into a one-on-one match with fear is a losing battle. And Lord, when fear comes knocking on our door, I pray that You would give us the wisdom just to send Jesus to answer it. And Lord, there are those here I know who need to know that You're standing with them today. That, Lord, You are saying those same sweet words, be of good cheer to them. Not because of their circumstances, but because of Your everlasting commitment to them. Lord, speak these words to our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.